Let's pray. Lord, we pray now as we turn to your word, that you would indeed break the bread of life, your word to us this evening, Lord, that it might be shared with us and that we might understand it. Lord, as we come to this rather strange passage in some ways this evening, Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand it and to leave here tonight with a message that resonates in our hearts throughout the coming week. Help me to speak. Help us, Lord, to listen. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of the sermon this evening is Death and Taxes. Death and Taxes. It was a Benjamin Franklin, one of the seven founding fathers of the United States of America, the man who helped draft the American Constitution and the American Declaration of Independence. He wrote in a letter in 1789, he said this, "Our new Constitution is now established and has an appearance that promises permanency. But in this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes." A well-known quote from Benjamin Franklin, words that we will probably all echo today. You pay your taxes, no amount of complaining can get you out of paying them. You can try and convince HMRC that they've interpreted their own rules wrongly. You're unlikely to convince them, but if the tax has to be paid, if it's legitimate, then you have to pay it, you have no choice. And then death. Well, death, well, it's the ultimate, the one-in-one statistic. It will happen to every one of us at some point. As the children's game of hide-and-seek says, when the children have finished counting to a certain number, and then they shout out, "Coming, ready or not." And isn't that like death? It's going to come to us whether we're ready for it or whether we are not. Death and taxes, the only two things which are certain in this life. And here in the closing verses of Matthew chapter 17, from verse 22 to verse 27, we come across these two themes. And this evening we're really going to focus more on the taxes bit from verses 24 to 27, where Jesus pays the temple tax by having Peter miraculously catch a fish with just the right amount of money in its mouth to take the money from the fish and to go and pay the temple tax for himself and for Jesus. And we'll return to this shortly. It's a tantalizing, mysterious story in some ways when we first read it, and we're going to try and explain that. But firstly, for a little bit, I want to consider verses 22 to 23. This is about death. A lot of the Bible commentators link these two sections together. And at first reading, I asked myself, why? What is the link between verses 22 and 23 and verse 24 onwards? Why do so many commentators, not just one or two, but so many of the commentators seem to link these together? Well, it's that Jesus is standing at a crossover point, as it were. In Christ's death, and in his resurrection, in his work of atonement, which has only so far been pointed at as coming throughout the Old Testament, now we read of Jesus talks about this death is coming. This which has been predicted, this which has been typified in the Old Testament, it's coming. Jesus says, "I've come to die." He says, "I'm going to die and I'm going to come back to life." This is the move in the story of the atonement from the old covenant into the new covenant. Jesus has come, he's going to die, and it's going to be a big change as well as a continuation here in the Bible story. A big change coming up. And Jesus, in inaugurating this new covenant, he said at the Last Supper, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." It was through his death, through his resurrection, that Jesus would now be able to establish his kingship. King Jesus is coming to reign. And when he reigns now from heaven, he died, he rose, and Ascension Day went back to heaven, and there he reigns in all his glory. And so this is a changeover point, as it were. We're crossing over from the old to the new. And so the whole concept is of death here is important. It's coming through the death of Jesus. Jesus had spoken as far back as the second chapter of John's Gospel that he would destroy this temple and in 3 days raise it up. And people are looking at this temple and saying, but this has took years to build, this mighty building. How can you knock it down and rebuild it in 3 days? And of course, the people failed to realize Jesus was talking about his body. He is the temple. And all this about the building of the temple, this was purely prefiguring and showing the true temple as Jesus Christ. The temple that will come back in 3 days. And it was this death of Jesus and this resurrection of Jesus that would make the new kingdom possible. Christ's approaching death is the constant context of every other instant that seems to occur in the Gospels. It's all pointing to that moment when Jesus would die on the cross and he would rise again. That's the focal point of the Gospels. Spend more time, all the Gospels spend more time proportionally on 1 week of Jesus' life than all the years that have come before. This is central to our faith. And so Christ approaching death is the constant context of every other incident and includes the next one, the paying of the temple tax. But the disciples just weren't grasping this. What does Jesus mean? He's going to die and he's going to come back to life. It didn't make sense to them. And so they are quite distressed, or greatly distressed, in fact, by what they hear. It's hard, isn't it, to imagine a man coming back to life. Well, that doesn't normally happen. When you're dead, you're dead. When you're gone, you're gone. Now, of course, there were cases in the Old Testament. Elijah and Elisha both brought a person back to life. Jesus did it himself. Lazarus and several others, he were brought back to life. And there are disciples that knew about the Old Testament that seen this happen, but somehow they still couldn't grasp it. Sometimes we're like this, aren't we? We can be slow to grasp things very easy. Daniel and Ben tell me I'm like that all the while. You don't get on, you don't grasp things quick enough, Dad. You're not listening. Well, maybe I'm not. But, you know, sometimes we do find some things hard to grasp. And furthermore, the expectation of the nation of Israel, including even these disciples, was that the Messiah was going to be a great political and conquering figure. How could the one who was going to come and defeat the enemy, who was going to come and defeat the Romans and re-establish the nation of Israel, a land that now is occupied, how could he do that if he says he's going to die? They just don't get it. It was going to take a long time for the idea of a conquering Messiah to be unlearned. It was so ingrained in the Jewish minds, it was difficult, almost impossible for them to alter it. So many of them just could not understand what Jesus is saying. And like today, many people have fixed impressions of Jesus in their mind. So often it's a Jesus of their own imagination, or a Jesus of their own values. A Jesus who fits the modern, secular and liberal thinking of our day. Sometimes these people may have read or heard of the Jesus of the Bible, they may have read bits of the Bible, heard bits of the Bible, but they don't like what they read, they don't like what they hear. They think that they have the prerogative to mold God into what they want him to be, whereas in fact we should be molded by what God wants us to be. But sometimes they don't even know anything of the Bible, they know nothing at all. They maybe know the name of Jesus, and that's about it. Talking to somebody on Friday, doing some outreach, and he says, well, I worship God in my own way. You don't have to go to church to worship God. I like to sit on a park bench in the morning. That's not the Jesus. That's not the God of the Bible. We mould God to what we want him to be. We mould God to our own convenience. So he's nice to have around when we're stuck, but we don't owe him too much. We don't want him to command too much of us. Talked to another man the other day who was telling me how he prays. He'd sit in the church and he'll pray when there's a problem in his life. His wife was very ill with cancer. He said a lot of prayer went up there. And he said, do you think I've been selfish? I said, well, yeah, really, because God is demanding more of you than that. The prayer that God wants to hear is the prayer of repentance. Now, God obviously was good to him, and his wife recovered from that cancer several years ago. But again, he was somebody who wanted God on his terms. And that's the problem with the Jews. They want Jesus, their Messiah, on their terms. For the disciples, it was only after the sufferings and after the resurrection of the Lord that they came to understand all that he meant. Remember, the angels said to the women in the garden on that resurrection morning in Luke chapter 24, "He is not here, but has risen." Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. What's true? Jesus had told them again and again, and we've read one example of that here in chapter 17 of Matthew this evening. And then they remembered, it goes on in Luke 24, and then they remembered his words, and returning to the tomb, they told all these things, told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Suddenly, the penny starts to drop. It starts to make sense. Remember the two travelling on the road to Emmaus met with the risen Lord that day, and suddenly they felt their hearts were opened up. They suddenly understood what God was saying to them. John Wesley, in his conversion, wrote about how feeling his heart strangely warmed. We need our hearts to be open, that he might warm us, and that we might be challenged, that we might feel that presence, that knowledge, and that love, and that worship of God in our lives. Oh, today, oh, the people's eyes will be opened this way today. We just need to keep on telling them the gospel. We cannot convert people, but we are told our responsibility as Christians is to go out with the gospel and to offer it to all people. We don't know who's going to be saved, but we must offer the gospel to all. So these people today, as in Jesus' day, are confused. It's only gradually, after the resurrection, they come to understand. Well, we can tell people today about the resurrection, so we've got more to say, as it were. Now, bear all this in mind about Jesus' position within the unfolding plan of God as we move on to the next main thing I want to consider, and that's the incident of Jesus paying the temple tax. And we'll see how this links in a little bit later on to this talk about his death. And we think how about him paying the temple tax and how he did it by means of the miracle with the fish. You see, Peter once again engages his mouth quicker than he engages his brain. Peter engages his brain, his mouth before his brain. Could have said, couldn't I, Dave? He opened his mouth before he used his brain. The same could be said of Pam or Steve or Ron or Jane, or any one of us, and no, not let getting you whose names I just mentioned, any one of us tonight, we're in danger, and we've all done it sometimes. We blurt something out and we think maybe that wasn't the best thing to say. And Peter just comes out with this answer without thinking. You see, he's asked a question about the tax collectors. Now, it's interesting, as an aside here, interesting, of the four gospel writers, only Matthew includes this story. Now, that may be a reflection of his previous career as a tax collector. In the same way, you see, if I read something on doing something, I'm likely to pick up on some health and safety angle on something, simply because that was ingrained into me before I left secular work for 25 years dealing with health and safety. And so maybe that's why Matthew's the one who talks about this. But the tax collectors come to Peter, and they say to Peter, does your teacher not pay the tax? And Peter blurts out, yes, he does. He doesn't really know. He's not discussed it with Jesus, but he comes out with an answer. Were they asking just to try and embroil Jesus in a dispute? Were they trying to show his disloyalty to the temple? Were they trying to show he was violating the law? Now, some commentators say yes, they were trying to catch him out. Matthew Henry and others perhaps also say no, it wasn't that sinister. It's unclear whether they were asking on the instruction of the Pharisees and the scribes, or maybe it was just that Jesus had been away from Capernaum for a while and hadn't paid the tax because he wasn't there last time they collected it. And that's why they were asking. To be honest, the jury's out on that one. We don't know. We're not told. But whichever, Peter just gives the quick and easy answer when he says yes. He answered the question without possibly really knowing the answer. And of course, answering without thinking can be a big mistake. How often have you said, you're not really listening to somebody, they're rabbiting away, particularly with a child, your child's got on and on, and rabbiting away, and they say something, you say, yeah, that's okay, I agree, and you've not been listening. And you get caught out, don't you? And children particularly are not very forgiving at a time like that. But you promised, Mum, Dad, you promised. I didn't say a word. You promised. When did I promise? Last night. And you suddenly realise you weren't listening. You just agreed to something. And Peter's been a bit like that. He just blurts out an answer. But Jesus knew what Peter had just said. And he uses the incident to teach something to Peter. And by extension, to teach something to us this evening. The tax in question is the temple tax, not the taxes due to Caesar. Remember, Jesus said elsewhere, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. In other words, we are required to pay taxes to the state. We don't like it at times. We are required to because it's part of what Paul teaches in Romans 13 about submission to the governing authorities. But the temple tax is what's been referred to here. Not the money to the Romans. The temple tax was established back in Exodus chapter 30 and based on a census or a count of the people, each male aged 20 or over had to pay it. The amount was half a shekel or 2 drachma a year. That's equivalent to, in those days, to 2 days of a labourer's wage. It was collected once a year, usually during one of the festivals of Passover, Pentecost, or Tabernacles. And everyone who had to pay it, had to pay the same amount. It wasn't means tested. If you were eligible to pay it, you paid 2 drachma or half a shekel. Same thing. And that money was important. It was needed to be paid to keep the temple going. We know, don't we, having a church building here, and we see the accounts. We know this building doesn't run itself. There's heating bills to pay. There's repairs on the building. If you have a visiting preacher, there's a gift to pay. There's a giving we give to missions. There's Tony's salary and so on and so on and so on. Running a church costs money. And so did the temple. It cost money. And that's what the money was used for. An equivalent of the temple tax today, and nearest I can think of today, is in some countries, including in Germany, you're required normally to pay a church tax. The state actually takes some tax money off you and pays it to the church denomination, and you declare yourself affiliated to. Now you might think, well, it's a bit unfair, but if you don't pay it, you still go to church, but you would not be allowed to have access probably to the service of the thing the church can offer, the baptisms and weddings and funerals and so on. So people very often pay it if they want any connection with the church. Many of our churches today actually suffer from a lack of finance. I'm not going to argue the case here for or against tithing, but there's a definite challenge there to each of us as to whether we're giving generously, even sacrificially, for the ongoing work of the church. We need to be willing to contribute to the support of the public worship of God and of the outreach for God, where we are. 17th century Bible commentator Matthew Henry wrote in relation to this passage, if we reap spiritual things, it's fit that we should return carnal things, that we give gifts. And so we then are going to look at what's actually going on. This payment of the temple tax, Peter says to says about Jesus, he pays it. This is what Jesus now teaches about it. We've got 4 headings. Firstly, there's a liberty. Secondly, an example. Thirdly, a provision. And fourthly, there's a gospel picture. A liberty, an example, a provision, and a gospel picture. Firstly, then, a liberty. There were certain exemptions to having to pay the temple tax. Rabbis were not required to pay it. Now, this exemption wouldn't really work in Jesus' favour, although many people called him a rabbi or a teacher, yet he wasn't an official rabbi. So in their eyes, he still had to pay it. But Jesus was still very much aware he did not have to pay that tax. He was at liberty not to. He was under no obligation. Why? On the basis of his divine status. A king and his own family were exempt from paying tax. If a king comes along and he wants to tax the people, he doesn't tax his own family. And much as the issue was brought up a few years ago, should the queen pay tax? In the end, it was decided, yes, she should. But the idea normally would be a king would not pay that taxation themselves. Now, when a king imposes a tax on a nation, as I say, he doesn't impose it on his own family. And the same principle of the king and his family, you see, could be applied to Jesus. As he had declared again in the preceding verses about his impending death and resurrection, he was indeed truly divine. He's a Messiah who's about to fully reveal to the world his full identity. And as we've already mentioned, Jesus had already declared this his own body to be the true temple, not the temple in Jerusalem. The temple in Jerusalem, with all its ritual, with all its sacrificial system, was really only another Old Testament picture in preparation for the identity of the new temple to be revealed. So in consequence then, the temple in Jerusalem now is going to be superseded. And it follows then that the concept of the new temple is actually more than just Jesus. It comprises all those who are grafted into a new life in Christ. The new Israel is now comprised of the disciples of Jesus the Messiah. They too form part of this new temple. And God's people are now, you see, no longer tied to the nation of Israel, as had previously been the case. They're now drawn, we're told, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And that's where we as believers in 21st century Britain fit in, that we are part of that global, that worldwide church. And so you see, the money for the temple, it's all Old Testament stuff, it's going to be superseded. And Jesus, because he is his father, is the one who's the king, and he's the Son of God, he says, well, I don't need to pay that. I have no obligation to pay that tax. But note that Jesus also didn't require Peter to pay his own tax. In one sense, Peter wasn't yet exempt, for freedom from the Old Testament ceremonial law actually really follows the cross. But nevertheless, in principle, because Peter is a saved man through the cross, he's already free because he's in Christ. And in him, that means that Peter is also a son of the king. And in him, fully redeemed, has no need to pay the tax. So Jesus doesn't need to pay it. But does he? Well, does he actually pay it? Let's see. The whole incident, you see, foreshadows this transition to the new covenant that we've spoken about. Those who are in Christ no longer come under the condemnation of the law, as Paul wrote to the Galatians. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So now you see, we are free. We are free from condemnation. And those old aspects of the ceremonial law, which point to Christ, which point especially to the cross, no longer apply. And that's great news for us. That Peter's freedom in Christ is our freedom also as believers. So Jesus was at liberty to not to have to pay that money. And yet secondly, we see an example here. Because although Jesus didn't have to pay, nonetheless, he did pay the tax that day. He wasn't opposed to the laws and the regulations, only to the man-made regulations and burdens imposed by the scribes and the Pharisees. Indeed, he said he had not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. And that's what he was doing in his death and in his resurrection. So Jesus wasn't unresponsive to the legitimate demands which his own membership of the old Israel had laid upon him. Though the Son of God, he was also Son of Man. He was a child of the Jewish race. He was born under law. He was subject to that law. And he knew that the temple was so central to that worship of the Jews. Jesus had been to the temple, we read of many times. even from childhood. Remember there, 12 years of age, he stayed behind, speaking with the teachers of the law. Jesus recognized the cost of running this temple, and that he'd have been very aware of the temple's significance with the revealing of God's plan of salvation. The temple played its part as we move forward, you see. So we too, like Jesus, we should not despise our upbringing. I was taken to church in infancy by my parents, and although the gospel was not preached in that church, nonetheless, I grew up with a belief in God. I knew about saying my prayers. I knew a lot of the main Bible stories. And then one day, when I was a teenager, God took hold of me, took hold of these things, and he applied all that I'd learned to my heart, and it started to make sense. And I became saved. So what went to my past was of great value. So it was to Jesus in the temple. He grew up in a Jewish nation. But there was another reason as well why Jesus paid the tax that day. He didn't want to cause any increased opposition against himself or against his message. You see in verse 27, said he was doing this so as not to give offence. And the Greek verb there is scandalizine, from which we get our English words scandal or scandalize. Jesus didn't want to create scandal and disruption, and so he paid it. As Christians, we are not out to cause scandal. We don't want to cause shock, and so we should be willing to do some things so as not to cause an offence. Now, clearly, there are some things which are obviously wrong. So, for example, we wouldn't want to be involved in the worship of false gods. We're told not to be misyoked to non-believers. That doesn't just apply to marriage, but to business dealings and so on. But on many issues, we have to say the Bible is not so clear. We're given the principles and we are left to make decisions based both on internal conscience and on the external factors. The point is, we're to be willing, where necessary, where it's not against the Bible, we're willing to pull back our rights. Rather than give offence by insisting upon them, as Christians, we must never use our freedom in Christ to hurt or destroy or to pull others down. And so it's for these reasons, and we follow the example, that Jesus pays the tax in order to prevent opposition, to avoid needless controversy, and so as a good example to those still under the old law. So there's a liberty, there's an example, but thirdly, there's a provision. A provision. See, we have this rather strange miracle as to how the money was obtained. Peter was to go fishing, and Jesus said, the first fish you pull out of the water, look in its mouth, you'll find the coin in there. Take that coin to the tax collectors and pay our tax. A strange story. Now, the whole thing sounds as bizarre. Do you remember the story in the news a few years ago? A lady many, many years previously had lost her wedding ring in the garden, and many years later they were pulling up some carrots in the vegetable plot, and there was her wedding ring years later, which had got stuck on the carrot. The carrots had grown through it, and they pulled the carrot up and there was the ring, which is absolutely amazing, isn't it? And this is a sort of a story of even more bizarre than that. Now, certain commentators have questioned the genuineness of this story of the fish. They suggest either that Jesus said it as a joke, or that he really just meant that Peter was to go out in his boat, do some fishing with his nets, and earn some money, and with that money go and pay the temple tax. But that's not what it says here, does it, you see? Why would the scripture just record a joke? The scriptures don't do that. The scriptures carry throughout a serious message. This isn't a joke book. Others have said it was just a folk tale. It does sound strange, we admit that. But even if we can accept, you see, the idea that a fish might be found with a bright object in its mouth, suppose if somebody had dropped the coin accidentally into the water, the fish could have swallowed it, could have got it into its mouth. that's not beyond the realms of possibility. It's attracted by a bright, shiny thing, as a fish is often attracted to something bright and shiny or flashing on this fishing tackle that's used. But then, even if the coins got into the fish's mouth, we have another problem there, don't we? And that is, but how would Jesus know that the very first fish that Peter pulls up with his hook is going to be the one with the coin? That's it's hard to explain that, isn't it? Well, we can, but not by human means. Well, with such scepticism, we overlook that it's through Jesus, and Jesus proved himself to be a great miracle worker. It was evident of his divinity that he is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. See, the whole point of the incident rests on the fact that Jesus is the Son of the King, who's ruler of heaven and earth and everything in them. And once again, he demonstrates this sonship by his mastery over the elements, his mastery over the lake, over the fish, over the coins. This account isn't trivial. This is not fanciful. The miracle is not irrelevant, because it demonstrates once again that Jesus is what he claims to be, that he is the great miracle worker because he is the Son of God. And his work is effective as he claims it to be. He tells Peter to do something and it happens. And so we should have no problem regarding the genuineness of the facts as recorded. God can and will provide as he sees fit. Indeed, why should Matthew even bother to record something which is just light-hearted or irrelevant? That would be so out of keeping with his gospel. And so the provision is made by this great miracle. But then just lastly, what we see in this is a gospel picture. A gospel picture. You see, Peter on his own would never have been able to find that fish and that coin. God had given Adam and Eve dominion over nature, and that's included over the fish in the sea. But man, through sin, through the fall, has lost his dominion over that nature because of sin. And so now Peter would no longer be able to command the fish and find the money. And yet he managed it. And there's a picture of the gospel, that we cannot do these things ourselves, but that Jesus, on the other hand, exercised dominion. And he exercises it not just over the fish, as he did here. I remember this other incident when Jesus said from the shore, he called to the disciples, have you caught anything tonight? They said, no. He said, put your net down on that certain side of the boat and you'll catch fish. People tried to explain that away. Oh, we could see the fish with the sun shining on the water and so on. But why are we afraid just to accept a miracle? Jesus had that power and mastery of the elements of nature. He exercised dominion, not only over the fish, remember over the animals, how he was able to take that donkey and just ride on it and into Jerusalem. Remember how he, his command over the birds, he controlled the crowing of the cock. So he crowed the moment that Peter denied him three times. Jesus has mastery over nature. What we can't do, he can do. Well, we've gone astray through sin, he can put things right. What Adam lost because of his disobedience, Jesus, the second Adam, regained through his obedience. Disobedience in Adam, obedience in Christ. And one day, when Christ returns, creation will be restored, and we shall reign with him. And all that will be made possible because of that impending death that Jesus spoke about in the first verses we looked at, in verses 22 and 23. That is the centre of how this is going to happen. It focuses in on the gospel. It focuses back on the cross. It focuses on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the meanwhile, we're to recognise that whilst we do have liberty in Christ, in our liberty we could say we're not going to do certain things, because, and in itself, that would not be wrong. But we are not to exercise our liberty in such a way as to distract people from entering the kingdom of God. And then, and as his provision shows, he, Jesus, can meet our needs where humanly we can't. And there's a picture of the work of Christ's provision for his people. What we cannot do, he can do. What we can't find, he can find. What we can't get for ourselves, achieve for ourselves, he can do it. And one day, we shall, through this work, eventually reign with him in glory. Remember this morning we were talking about Colossians chapter 1, and we're seeing the sufficiency of the work of Christ, that one day it'll take us to heaven, and there the Lamb will be all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And we come back to the same point, the same closing point this evening, as it were, that one day we shall be with him in heaven, not because of what we've done, but because of this death and this resurrection that Jesus spoke about, and because of the power that he demonstrated through that. It's a story with a slightly bizarre twist to it, but it's one which speaks to us of the gospel. It's a story of death and of taxes. They're the only two things that are certain in life. Well, taxes will come to an end when life ends, but when death comes, that will not be the end, because we will go to another place. I know for each one who's gathered here this evening, that will be into heaven. But there will be those who will not go to heaven because they won't accept the gospel picture. They won't accept the cross. They won't accept Jesus Christ. We need to pray. We need to work that others will come in to the kingdom of God. We've got something so good. We need to share it. May God help us to do that this week. Amen.